I'm not quitting my day job. Stick with the things. We're going to look at repentance and salvation in three key New Testament texts. And I should start by saying that the subject of repentance is very, very confused. For those of you here with the first hour, we talked about repentance in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of confusion there too. But have you ever heard a preacher, either on the radio or in person, or maybe reading in the book, they'll say, justification is by faith alone. So if you just repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you will be justified. Have you ever heard that? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Many, many, many times. I've read it many, many times. They will say it's by faith alone. And then they will say, so if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. They don't seem to understand they're contradicting themselves. If it's by faith alone, it's by faith alone. Right? It can't be by faith plus repentance. It's one or the other. Now, if repentance is another name for faith, some people hold that view. They think, actually, I kind of held that view in my dissertation, but I've since repented of my dissertation. So, if you hold the view that repentance, at least in some verses, is a change of mind about Christ, it's essentially another name for believing, then it wouldn't be repentance and faith, it would be faith. And repentance would be just another name for faith. But the truth is, when we look at the meaning of repentance in the New Testament, we find that it's turning from sins, always turning from sins. And we're going to look at three New Testament texts, but before we do, I want to just hit a few passages that deal with what we need to repent of in the New Testament. Repent of this your wickedness, Acts 8:22. Remember Simon the magician? Philip leads many Samaritans to faith in Christ, and Luke, through the Holy Spirit, tells us Simon himself also believed and was baptized. So it's not that Simon professed to believe. The Holy Spirit tells us he believed. He was born again. But then, when Peter and John come and lay hands on people and they receive the Spirit, because this was before the Spirit fell at the moment of faith, during this transition time, there were sometimes they would lay hands on people. So they laid hands on them, and Simon was like, oh, this is better than the magic I ever did. I want to buy this. So he offered Peter and John money to buy the ability to convey the Holy Spirit to people by laying on of hands. And that's when Peter says, repent of this your wickedness. The issue was not that he wasn't born again. The issue was he needed to turn. He was already a believer. He needed to turn from his wickedness. In Revelation 2:21, one of the letters to the seven churches, there was a woman named Jezebel, and she was promoting immorality. And the church was called to repent of her sexual immorality. And also, the church was called to repent of their immoral deeds. Also in Revelation 9:20, not, that is, we're told the people did not repent of the works of their hands. They were worshiping idols and they did not repent. The implication in Revelation 9 and verse 20 is if during the tribulation there had been widespread repentance on earth, then the judgments would have lessened. I mean, it's guaranteed we're going to have a 7-year tribulation period, right? And it's going to be 7 years of 360 days. And it's going to end on the last of those 7 years, the last day of the 360th day of that. But how strong the judgments were could have, well, Revelation 9:20 is looking at it as though it's already occurred, but they will not repent. There will not be worldwide repentance. As a result, the judgments will continue to fall. And well over half the world's population is going to die during those 7 years. Probably somewhere like 75 to 80%. Also, they did not repent, Revelation 9:21, of their murders, sorceries, immorality, thefts. Notice, this is not changing your mind about Christ. This is turning from your wickedness, from your sexual immorality, from your immoral deeds, from your idolatrous works, from your murders, sorceries, immorality, and thefts. Repentance in the New Testament is turning from one's sinful behavior. Now, I'll take some questions at the end. So, if you have some verses and you think, wait a minute, I think this verse is talking not about repenting from sinful behavior, then we can talk about that. But I would say it's always talking about repenting of sinful behavior, with the possible exception of Esau, who found no place for repentance after he sold his birthright. But that wasn't for himself. That was his father would not change his mind once the birthright was sold. Okay, look with me at the Gospel of Matthew, please. This will be one of our three verses we're going to look at. And by the way, I find the best way to study a particular word or theme in Scripture is not to read a whole bunch of books necessarily on the subject, or to, unless they're like my book, because what I do in my book is I just take a small number of verses and each chapter looks at a passage. So I'm not talking theologically, I'm talking exegetically. I look at a passage, I say, what is repentance here? Go to another passage, what is it here? Here's one of them. Today we're going to look at three of the chapters from the book, and we'll be doing that. And that's what we should do with any word, with any theme, with any concept. We should be biblical Christians, right? We shouldn't say, well, Dr. Smotchkoff told me this, or my denomination told me this, or, my parents taught me this. That's all well and good, but what does the Holy Spirit teach? What does the Word of God teach? Look at Matthew 3 and verse 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I think it's pretty clear when you go on, they were confessing their sins as he was baptizing them. It was a baptism of repentance, that clearly they were being called to turn from their wicked ways. They were being called to turn from their sinful ways. Now, why does it say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I'm going to suggest the reason is simple. The kingdom was being offered by the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. If the nation would repent and believe in the one who was coming after him, remember John 1, 7 and 8 tells us that John the Baptist was telling people to believe in him who came after him. Acts 19, 4 says the same thing. So you needed two things, repentance and faith. And this is one of those elements, national repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Compare Matthew 4:17. Look over there. Now, by the way, Matthew 4:17 is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as reported in Matthew, but it's not the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. For example, John chapter 2 is before this, the first miracle, the miracle at the wedding of Cana, turning water to wine. John chapter 3 with Nicodemus is before this. He's already preached the whoever believes in him. But in Matthew's gospel, we don't start there. We start with repent, for the kingdom of heaven at hand. You see that in Matthew 4:17? Now, if you look back to Matthew 3:2, it's word for word what John the Baptist said. Same thing in Greek. Word for word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven. The forerunner and the one who he was forerunning, the Messiah, both called for national repentance. And the reason was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, unfortunately, the Jewish people of the first century did not believe the kingdom of heaven was at hand. A small number did. We're not sure how many came to faith during the ministry of Jesus. Probably 500. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once. Those would have been 500 people that Jesus led to faith in Christ, or the apostles when he sent them out during his ministry. And the number could have been larger, could have been several thousand, But remember, Jesus said, greater works shall you do. And it looks like on the day of Pentecost, Peter leads more people to faith in Christ than Jesus did in 3.5 years of ministry, because that wasn't Jesus' aim to do all of that work. His aim was to train 12 so that they would go and continue the message. Actually, more than 12, because he had to train one to take the betrayer's place. So Matthias, in Acts 1, takes Judas's place. But in any regard, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The point is, you need to repent because the kingdom is at hand. And if you do repent, then I am going to set up the kingdom now, in the first century. Now, we know from the Old Testament there had to be the time of Jacob's trouble, which the New Testament calls the tribulation. That had to come. So there would have been, and we knew Jesus had to die. That was Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the serpent was going to strike Jesus' heel. That's the cross. And you got lots of references. Isaiah 53 talks about the cross. Psalm 22 talks about the cross. Jesus, later in his ministry, Matthew 16 says, I'm going to go there, they're going to mistreat me, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. So the cross had to happen, and it would have happened even if there had been nationwide repentance and faith. And he would have had to have left for a time, for the tribulation period. But the kingdom could have come in 40 AD. It didn't have to wait until 2040 or whatever year the kingdom's going to come. Maybe, you know, what would 7 years from now be? 2026 or something. You know, if the rapture's today, then it'd be, you know, August, 7 years from now. But the point is, he was calling for repentance, not to be born again. You want to see Jesus' teaching on what you need to do to be born again? Go to John's Gospel. That's the whole purpose of the book, John 20, 30 and 31. These signs have been given that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written to believers for discipleship. And so this is reminding the people that the kingdom was offered. If you compare Matthew 10:7, it's interesting. Jesus sent out his disciples. And notice in Matthew 10 and verse 7, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, we don't have the word repent there, but we do have the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it looks like sometimes you would have repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes you just have the kingdom of heaven is at hand with the implied call to repentance. But either way, the disciples were preaching this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand as well. This is national. This isn't just calling individuals. Now, of course, John the Baptist had individuals who were baptized and who were confessing their sins, and who were indicating they were repenting. And there were people that repented at the ministry of John the Baptist. But for the kingdom to come, had to be national. Now, we don't know what percentage of the nation. I don't know. My assumption is, if that number had been high enough, 50%, 60, 70, or maybe even 40%, God could have simply eliminated the unbelievers and the unrepentant from the nation, just taking their lives prematurely, so that by the time he dies on the cross, there the whole nation is believing. At the end of the tribulation, you're going to have an entire nation that's repentant and believing. Romans 11:26, then all Israel will be saved. That doesn't just mean they'll all be born again. It means they're all going to be set free from Gentile domination. They're all going to be delivered from the Gentiles that have surrounded Jerusalem. They're all going to go into the millennium to be under rule of Messiah. The aim is for the kingdom to come for that generation. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven at hand is not an evangelistic verse. It wasn't then, it isn't now. Now you will see this as an evangelistic verse in lots of tracts. You will hear it in lots of preaching. Because they'll say, if you want to get into the kingdom, you've got to repent. That's a mistake. This was a call if the nation wanted to get into the kingdom, not an individual. If an individual wants to get into the kingdom, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? James and John and Peter, Matthew, They all believed, right? They were all born again. And we're told, Jesus said, one day you'll sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So they're going to get in the kingdom. They're not going to get in. They're going to rule. But they didn't get in the first century because this wasn't nationwide. This didn't happen. The issue is not individual regeneration. What we learn in a verse like Luke 13, 3 and 5 is if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. And the likewise referred to people who died when Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate took the lives of some of the people. And then Jesus says, what about this Tower of Siloam? It fell and 18 people were killed. You will all likewise perish. Likewise perish means you're going to die just like they died. The difference is it's going to be bigger. It's going to be nationwide. You're going to have over a million Jews dying, and ultimately that's what happened. Okay, look with me at Luke 16, 19 through 31, please. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now, some people think this is a parable. It's preceded by some parables. In Luke 16, 1 through 13, you've got a parable. And Luke 15 has three parables. So you've got three parables in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son or the prodigal son. And then you come to the parable of the unjust steward. And then you have some teaching on the law and the kingdom. And so some people think that the rich man Lazarus is a parable. However, we are told in some of these cases, like for example in 15:3, he spoke this parable to them. And then we have two more that certainly sound like parables. And although 16:1 is not called a parable, it has all the hallmarks of a parable. One of the hallmarks of a parable is that it doesn't mention any proper names. And by a proper name, I mean it doesn't say Alan, or it doesn't say Bob or Cheryl or John or Penny or something like that. It doesn't have any proper names. If this is a parable, it's the only parable in the New Testament that mentions proper names. There are two proper names mentioned, Abraham and Lazarus. Some people even think that the rich man was called Dives because of the way the word is. But certainly we have two proper names, Abraham and Lazarus. So I don't think this is a parable. I think Jesus is giving a picture of what actually happened. This is some Jewish person who has died, another Jewish person who has died. The rich man, an unbeliever. The poor man, a believer. And the poor man is with Abraham. The rich man is not. Now, one of the things we learn from this is the nature of what's called Hades. In Hebrew, the word is Sheol. In Greek, the word is Hades. And this is up until the time when Jesus ascended, all the dead were there. The believers and the unbelievers, they were all there. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross that came to faith? Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He obviously believes Jesus is Messiah. He obviously believes that he's going to be in the kingdom. He's believing in Jesus and saying, when you come, is there some reward for me? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. You remember Jesus' answer? Today, you will be with me where? Paradise. Well, where was paradise? Well, at this point, paradise was where Abraham was. Until Jesus ascended, paradise was not the third heaven. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul calls the third heaven paradise. Remember, he was caught up into the third heaven. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that the millennial or the eternal kingdom will be paradise. Paradise seems to be where Jesus is. So when Jesus goes to Sheol, or Hades, it's clearly paradise. And before then, even, it seems to be this place in light of this parable. And we find out there's a great chasm between the born again and the not born again. between those who have everlasting life and those who don't. So the beginning of the parable talks about this rich man who had fine clothes, and he was a gourmet. I stay at a hotel called the Epicurean when I speak at a church in Tampa, and that's for people who really like fine food. Well, this was one of those guys. He had the fine wines, the fine food, he had the fine clothes, he had the fine houses, he had all the good things this life can offer. And then there was a poor man named Lazarus. Same name, by the way, as the Lazarus who is raised from the dead in John chapter 11. Not the same person. Full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So this man is just trying to get some of the table scraps. And when he finally dies, and he's called a beggar, he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Well, this is the first time we learn in Scripture that there's two compartments in Hades, Sheol, and that one compartment is Abraham's side, and the other side is the hot spot, and somehow there's air conditioning here. Now, I don't have time to go into detail, but from everything I can tell, Hades, Sheol, is in the center of our earth. The molten core of the earth is where it is. Now, I realize, physically speaking, nobody could survive there because it's like the temperature of the sun. But they're not going to be in a regular physical body like we have. They have some sort of intermediate body. It's interesting that Abraham's recognizable, the rich man's recognizable, Lazarus is recognizable. This all suggests there's some sort of temporary form people take, believers and unbelievers. But the unbelievers can experience torment in these temporary bodies, these intermediate bodies. So the rich man also died, and being in torments, notice, same word used for the kind of torments in the lake of fire, but don't confuse this. This isn't the lake of fire. This is the lost part of Sheol, or the unregenerate part of Hades. This is yet to be delivered up. In Revelation 20, Hades will give up its dead. They'll be raised from the dead. They'll go to the great white throne judgment. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life, which will all be all the people who've come from the lost part or the unregenerate part of Hades, their names won't be in the book. They'll then be cast into the lake of fire, which is something different. Probably a planet, maybe a different universe. We don't really know. Anyway, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. So, he's got some sort of ability to see. He's got eyes, and he sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. So notice, the rich man and Lazarus have a great reversal, don't they? The rich man had it all in this life, and now he's in torments. The poor man had nothing in this life, and now he is experiencing joy. And he, not only that, but he's got closeness to Abraham, which within the Jewish faith, of course, to be in Abraham's bosom would be like John reclining on Jesus' chest when they're eating. It was obviously a sign of great fellowship and a great honor to be there. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." So evidently there's water here, evidently he's got a tongue, evidently he wants this. "For I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, a great chasm, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass us." Now look, I've written on this elsewhere, but we don't have much information. This is what we have. So we don't know if this was a one-time deal, right? Maybe this was the only time when people from the unregenerate part could look across and see the people in the regenerate part. I tend to think it wasn't all the time that they were looking across. There is a verse, there is a passage in Isaiah 14 that talks about this a little bit, but it doesn't go into this detail. We also don't know if the torments that Lazarus is experiencing at this point were uniform. Did he have the same level of torment 24/7? We don't know. We also don't know how his level of torments here will compare to the the great white throne and then following on into the lake of fire. So we're not given a lot of information, but we know it's torments and we know that'll be torments. Then he said, I beg you therefore. So he's begging Abraham that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. It's kind of ironic that Jesus later raises a Lazarus from the dead, and now the rich man is asking for this Lazarus to be raised from the dead to go talk to his father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, the good news here seems to be that the rich man now has concern for other people. And he recognizes he's in the wrong place, right? He's not thinking, oh, I'm going to work this out in the end. And he doesn't want his brothers to be caught up. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, who did Moses and the prophets write about? Messiah, Jesus. Remember that we see that in John chapter 1. This is the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote. That's how they would witness concerning Jesus. You find this in the book of Acts. They say, look, this Jesus was written about in the law. Let them hear them is another way of saying, let them believe them. Notice, then the rich man wants to correct Abraham. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. Abraham is the patriarch. Abraham's in the good place. You're in the bad place. You should probably listen to him rather than tell him. But he decides to tell him. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, notice, the rich man seems to think the condition for escaping the bad part is repentance. Now, it's not crystal clear. Maybe he means they will repent and then believe, right? Maybe he understands it. The part of the problem is we don't have a lot of detail here. We just got what the parable tells. Jesus doesn't interpret this parable for us. It'd be nice if he did. I think what he means is they would turn from their sins and that would mean they'd skip this place. I think he's got a wrong view of what you need to do to be born again. But notice Abraham's response. First he said, let them hear Moses and the prophets. Now he responds, but he said to him. The word but is a contrast word. So Abraham is now correcting the rich man a second time. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be what? Persuaded, convinced, though one rise from the dead. Well, guess what? Many rose from the dead, didn't they? Jesus raised seven different people from the dead during his ministry. He himself rose from the dead. He appeared to many people over the course of 40 days. There were angels that were testifying to his resurrection. The guards were falling as dead because of the power of the resurrection and the angels being present, etc. There was all kinds of people. The apostles raised people from the dead too. And so there were lots and lots of examples to prove this, and yet they didn't believe. So, and some did, mind you, but the majority of the nation did not. And Abraham's point is, there's not going to be national faith. Your brothers are not going to believe, even if this person comes back, unless they're believing Moses and the prophets. Are you with me? So Moses is talking about believing. The rich man is talking about repenting. The rich man is wrong. Abraham is right. Now, read 10 commentaries on this passage and you probably won't find but one or two that say what I just said. Because they think that Abraham was confirming you've got to turn from your sins to be born again. I don't see that. The rich man talks about repentance, but Abraham talks about persuasion or hearing, which is believing. Abraham doesn't talk about repentance. Only by reading repentance into Abraham's comments could a person somehow think that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching that repentance is a condition for everlasting life. Now, why do I call this one of the three key texts in the New Testament dealing with repentance and salvation? Because this is widely viewed that way by the commentators, by preachers. They use this passage all the time to teach that you've got to turn from your sins to be born again. But there's nothing here that implies that, that says that. Just the opposite. The point is, you need to be persuaded. You need to believe. All right, let's look at a third one. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And this is electrolytes. I bring electrolytes with me just to give me a little boost. All right. Now, here's a key insight you sometimes miss in Bible study. Acts 11:18 follows Acts chapter 10. Holy smokes, is that quite an insight? You need to go to seminary for 7 years to get an insight like that. The first person to lead a group of Gentiles to faith in Christ was not the apostle to the Gentiles. That was Paul, right? The first person to lead a group of Gentiles to faith in Christ was the apostle Peter. The apostle Peter went to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a centurion, kind of like somewhere around major, something like that. Captain, major, somewhere in there, could even be a little higher than that. But this person ruled somewhere between 100 and 600 people, something like that. Large number of people in the military. And he was a Gentile. He was a God-fearing Gentile, meaning he worshipped in the synagogue. And he not only worshipped in the synagogue, he gave a lot of money to the synagogue. And he gave money for alms. In other words, he would give money for the Jewish people that were needed benevolence. He was very generous in that way. And he was a man of prayer. Now, I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember Bailey Smith. He used to be the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he famously once said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. And his point was, God doesn't hear the prayers of any unbeliever. Well, that is flat out wrong. And we see it in this passage, absolutely crystal clear, that this man was not yet born again. Look over at Acts 11:14. I remember John Brummett and I were talking to a seminary president and a graduate of the seminary, and the seminary president was saying that Cornelius was already born again before Peter came to him. And so that's why God could hear his prayers. That's why God could praise him for being a man who was giving alms, etc. And I said, well, what about Acts 11:14? After this incident, Peter is sharing this story about it, and he says, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Clearly, this is not talking about salvation from some sort of enemy or death, disease, whatever. This is talking about salvation from eternal condemnation. And Cornelius was told this before Peter came. That's why the sermon is truncated. Peter gets to the point where he's about to talk about being saved and having everlasting life. And since Cornelius has already told his household that when this Peter gets here, he's going to tell us words by which we can be saved, once he tells them if they believe in Jesus, they have the forgiveness of sins, he puts it together and said, and that includes being saved, having everlasting life. So what happens is you read in the first verses, Acts 10:2, Cornelius was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He's a devout man. So this is a godly man. He's an unbeliever, but he's still devout. One who feared God. That is, he's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearing Gentile. He's not a proselyte. He's not been circumcised, but he is worshiping in the synagogue with all his household. So his household, that includes not only his family, but his servants would have all been worshiping with him, who gave alms generously to the people. That would be the Jewish people. And prayed to God always. So he was a man of great prayer. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius, this disproves the Calvinist view of total depravity. Because here's an unbeliever, and an angel appears to him and he gets the message. If spiritual death means you can't understand anything that God says, and you can't believe anything God says, well, then Cornelius wouldn't have known this was an angel, and he wouldn't have heard, and he wouldn't have responded. Notice, and when he observed this, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Here's the prayers and alms of an unbeliever, and they've come up as a memorial before God. Now, does this mean that he was born again because of his prayers and alms? No. What it means is his prayers and alms led God to send an angel to tell him to send for Peter, who would evangelize him. Jesus said something like that to the woman at the well. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. That's saying, if we cry out to God and ask him to give us the saving message, he'll do it. And so his prayers and his alms led to God sending the angel. And he says, send to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he goes on to say, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier. So evidently one of his soldiers was also a God-fearing Gentile worshiping in the synagogue. And he sends them. Well, Peter at the same time is having visions where the sheet's coming down with all these foods that you're not supposed to eat. You know, it was shrimp and it was lobster and it was pork chops and it was bacon. And Lord, I can't eat any of that stuff. That's not good. And three times this happens and three times Peter's like, no. And guess what? After the three times, three Gentiles show up at the house and say, you've been summoned by God, an angel told us to send for you. He then understands these three visions are tied with the three men, and that he's supposed to go and evangelize him. So he does. And the next day, they go back, and in verses 24 and 25, he goes and talks with them. He even says in verse 28, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. So evidently, even in his synagogue practices, he knew that the Jewish people weren't going to be having table fellowship with him in his home. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And Cornelius tells him in verse 30 that he was fasting and he saw the angel and he was to send for him. And so then Peter, starting in verse 34, evangelizes him. And Peter, in verse 35, basically says, whoever fears God and works righteousness, which includes Cornelius, is accepted by him. It doesn't mean he's born again. It means if there is such a person, and there are, then God's going to bring them the promise of everlasting life. And evidently, this was one such person. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, there he mentions the Savior. He is Lord of all. Now he tells us he's Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So what's he doing? He's telling him Jesus is the Messiah. He's telling him if you want to be saved, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not there yet. He says, and we are witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So notice, they're witnesses. He's saying Jesus died, Jesus rose again. We don't know if he went into detail on substitutionary atonement or not, probably. But he goes on to say, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So he's saying, look, one day he's going to judge all. To him all the prophets witness. Remember what we saw in chapter 16 with Abraham, Moses, and the prophets? Let them hear them. Let them be persuaded. He says here, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Notice he hasn't mentioned repentance to this point. Notice he doesn't mention repentance in the words which follow. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, this would be Jewish believers, were astonished, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter says, well, can anybody forbid them from being water baptized? Because they've received the Spirit just as we have. This is the way it is today. At the moment of faith, we are not only regenerated, but we're indwelt with the Spirit, and we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and we're sealed. But as we saw in Acts chapter 8, that didn't actually happen until this point when we get becomes normative. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked them to stay a few days. Well, then what happens is the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. That is, they had believed. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, so now he's gone to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, say, you went in with uncircumcised men and ate with them. Notice, before Luke had said in verse 45, those of the circumcision who believed. Here he says those of the circumcision and doesn't add who believed. So this may be a mixed group. Some are believers, some are unbelievers. We don't know. So Peter explained it to them, and he tells them about his vision, and he tells them about going and evangelizing them and the angel he had seen. And he says in verse 17, if God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there it is. Not repentance, believing. It was believing in Acts 10:43. It's now also believing in Acts 11:17. Who was I that I could withstand God? Now we get this strange comment. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Notice Peter didn't say repentance, they did. Now we don't even know if these are believing Jews. These may be unbelieving Jews. So there's three main options, and I'm going to give you the three options, and I'm going to give you an agnostic answer. Agnostic comes from agnosko, I don't know. Three options. Number one, repentance is not required, but repentance can lead to faith and everlasting life. Maybe that's what they mean. Maybe these are believing Jews, and they're saying God has granted them repentance that leads to everlasting life. Are you with me on the first option? They're not saying it's a condition. They're just saying it can lead to faith. And it has, of course, for many people in church history. It's not a condition, but they've turned from their sins, started going to church. Then they hear the promise of life, believe, and are born again. Well, all they had to do to be born again was believe. But in their case, their turning led them to go somewhere where they could hear it or be open to listening. Option two, repentance is required for everlasting life. In other words, you have to turn from your sins to be born again. Well, that's not correct. That's impossible. John 3:16, etc. Plus, we know that Peter said nothing about repentance. However, the people with Peter could be confused. These could be unbelieving Jews. Or they could be believing Jews who later became confused. But if that's the case, why is there no correction? So I would rule out this option. Because not only does Peter not correct them, neither does Luke. I mean, we don't have Luke saying, of course, this is wrong, or we don't have Luke. Certainly, if they had meant God has given them repentance that leads to everlasting life, meaning you must turn from your sins to be born again, Peter would have corrected them and Luke would have recorded it. So there's a third option. Zane Hodges holds this view, and I'm somewhat inclined to this view, and that is that repentance is required for continued enhanced physical life. In other words, what they would be saying is, wow, he has granted them the repentance that leads to fullness of life. Maybe that's what they mean. Options one and three are live options. Option two is not, I don't think. So the two options are either they're saying repentance that can lead to everlasting life, or they're saying repentance that leads to fullness of life. One interesting thing is, did you notice in Acts 10, we're never told that Cornelius and his household had repented. Now maybe it's understood that because he's a devout man, he's a man of prayer, he's a man of alms, that he's repented at some point in the past. Maybe so. That still wouldn't be a condition of everlasting life, and maybe that's what they mean. That would be option one. But in any case, I lead to the conclusion that we don't know. Look over at Acts 15, 7 through 11. This story is so important that it not only occurs in Acts 10 and again in Acts 11, but it occurs at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. This is where the message, the saving message of Paul and Barnabas was being examined by the Jerusalem church, and they called a council. James was the head of it, the half-brother of Jesus. And at this council, Peter stood up in verses 7 to 11. And it says, Peter rose up and said, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of gospel of the gospel and believe. That's Acts 10. That's Cornelius. That's what he's talking about. And notice he says, and believe. He doesn't say, and repent. He says, and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and having made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So he mentions believing, he mentions faith. Maybe he mentions repentance in verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of God we shall be saved in the same manner as they. No, Peter doesn't mention repentance at all. He only mentions believing in faith. So, the only fair conclusion is that Acts 11:18 is not teaching you've got to turn from your sins to be born again. This is widely used in the literature. You'll hear a lot of sermons on this. Read it. But the point is, it just doesn't stand up to muster. So what I said at the beginning, if you want to study a subject, look at verses that deal with that subject, that word, that passage, and look at it in context. And what you will find out is what the commentators often say is wrong. I've got one more little story, and this is better than the thing about the chicken and the tires and everything. This girl was from one of the greatest sweet potato families in all of Virginia. And she got accepted to Harvard, and so she was going to Harvard from her sweet potato family. And she met this boy at school and at Harvard, and so she brought him home because they were thinking of getting serious and courting and maybe marrying someday. And after he left, the parents said, no, we don't want you to see him anymore. And she was crestfallen, and she said, why? She said, look, for the last, we have genealogical records back for 20 generations, and nobody in our family has ever married a commentator. Was that one better? No. Okay. Forget it. Forget it. Don't tell John I said these jokes. This is a conclusion. Repentance is a condition for escaping temporal judgment. The issue is never the new birth. The condition for the new birth is always faith in Christ. Not plus nothing. John 3, 14 through 18, John 5, 24, John 6, 35, John 6, 47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. John 11, 25, 26, 27. Verse 26, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 20, 30, Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Romans 4, 4 and 5, Galatians 2, 16, three times mentions faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace through faith you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 1 Timothy 1, 16, believing on him for everlasting life. 1 John 5, 1, Revelation 22, 17, whoever wishes take the water of life freely, it's a gift, just believe. Repentance is not faith in Christ. Repentance is turning from sin. So it's not a condition of everlasting life. Repentance is not a condition of salvation from eternal condemnation, but it is a condition for salvation from calamities in this life that come upon the wayward believer or unbeliever. And as we learn from the Acts chapter 10, there are some unbelievers who are not really wayward. They are devout. They're men and women of prayer. They're people who are giving alms with the right motives. But they're not yet born again, and they need to hear the message of life, and we can bring that message to them. So that's the end of the show. So let me just end by saying, repentance in the New Testament is always turning from sins. It's called to turn from sins, and it's linked with escaping temporal judgment. But it's never the condition of everlasting life. So I hope you won't be like the preacher that says all you need to do to be justified is believe in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith alone. So if you just turn from your sins and believe, then you'll be justified. Once you say that, you've now confused someone. If the person you're talking to is intelligent, they're going to go, wait a minute, the guy just told me it's by faith alone, and he also said I've got to repent and believe. Which is it? Right? They're going to be confused. You ever heard the old story? And this one is not a joke. This is a true story. A mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. If the preacher is confused, the listeners are going to be even more confused because the preacher is distorting the Word of God. We stand on the truths of the Word of God. And the Word of God is powerful, but we need to use it properly. It will accomplish its purpose if we use it properly. If we misuse the Word of God, then it's not going to accomplish its purpose, most likely, because we're sharing a distorted message. But if we share the message of the Bible the way it's intended to be shared, well, then there's great power in what we share. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, and I just pray for each one here that you would bless their ministries as they share their faith and disciple people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.